And he works patiently and carefully with each person until everything that is not in tune with Jesus is taken care of, as we heard about tonight. And the goal is not so that we might be saved. We're saved by believing and being baptized in water. The goal that we're, while we're undergoing all these lessons and faithful obedience to the lessons, is not so that we can get to heaven or get saved. It is to build up this one new man. And then when God gets this new man built, then he can go out and save the world. As it says in John 17, when we are one in the Father and one with one another and the Father's in us, what does it say will happen in John 17, 21 through 23? What does it say will happen when we are one with the Father and with one another? The world will believe. Well, we want the world to believe. That's what we want. We want everyone to believe in the Lord. And so we set out to do that. Well, that's not what we're supposed to do, is set out to do that. That's not our job. The Scripture does not teach that that's our job. Tradition teaches that that's our job. We're saved to save others. The Scripture does not teach that. It does not teach that. It only requires of us that we give an answer to people that ask us of the reason of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. It does not ask us to save the world. But it does ask us in many, many places in the New Testament to give ourselves to the Lord in holiness and righteousness. And the reason for that is so this one new man can be built. When this one new man is built, then the world will believe. Not by our doings, but because we are rightly related. Some of you are looking at me mystically. Let's look at John 17 here. You better know what you believe. John 17, 21, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one, may be in us, the New American Standard says, that the world may believe. That the world may believe. So the world's belief comes through our unity with God. That's how the world believes. Israel, we'd like to go out and I remember in the Marine Corps, there were some very, very zealous personal workers. And they did very zealous and radical things. One went into a card game where a bunch of Marines were playing cards and took all the cards out of their hands and gave them New Testaments. That's right. I mean, everybody is so astonished they didn't do anything. They just sat there with their mouth open. There are some very radical things done. Well, all of us would like to do that kind of thing, wouldn't we, Maurice? We'd just like to go and get the bottle out of their hand and put a Bible in their hand. But it isn't how the job gets done. The job gets done, the closer we draw to the Lord, the more the world believes. It's our union with the Lord that causes the world to believe because they see His glory. So if we do things God's way, which is harder, it's harder to do it God's way because you can go out and charge around the countryside and do things with a lot of zeal and still maintain your own way. But when you decide to do it God's way, it's a giving over of yourself to the Lord. That's 10 times more difficult than going out and taking cards away from somebody or booze away from somebody. Or who was it? Fanny, somebody or other, that used to take an axe to the bars of her day. Who was that?
Carrie Nation,
was it? That took, actually went into bars and took a hatchet and chopped them up. So there's been religious people and zeal. But that's today where people are going out and bombing abortion things. Well, you can understand their rage and frustration over our laws that permit such things. But the way that God has ordained is through our being in unity. When God gets this one new man made, all these other things, doing away with the booze and all that, will be a piece of cake. And that was seen in great revivals, in the Welsh revival and in the Finney, when that anointing was on them, the bars closed. They couldn't conduct that kind of a thing in the presence of the Spirit of God. Well, God could have done this kind of thing from the year one, and especially after Christ rose from the dead and shed forth his Holy Spirit. God at any time could have done what he did in Wales. You want to read about the Welsh revival sometime. Men could not work in the mines. All the saloons were closed up. The dance halls were closed up. The gambling hall. Nobody had to go and chop up the bars with an axe or take the booze. People could not do anything but pray and worship God because of the might of God's Spirit. And the same thing happened in upstate New York because of the anointing that rested on Finney. Well, it was a fright, and the effect is still there, though Rochester and the other upstate New York cities are back into their boozing and all their other things. Yet there's still a memory of the day that Finney went through that region, because the anointing on him was so great that everything stopped. All the sin, not all the sin, but the blatant sin, men were unable to continue. In the New York prayer meeting that it took place 100 years or so before that, it stopped the city at noontime. God has had these kinds of times when he poured out his Spirit. And very often Christian teachers will say, oh, we've got to try to find out how Finney got that anointing. We've got to try to find out how, what was his name, Evan Roberts in Wales, how they got that anointing, and how Jonathan Edwards got that anointing, and so on. Well, these things are little spatterings of rain that accomplish God's will at a certain time in a certain place. And often he raises up people in advance, burdensome to pray until they can't do anything but pray, like praying hide, and then God's power will come down and people will get saved. Well, we know that. The Bible doesn't tell us to do that. We know from history that this happens. And we're looking for keys to make this kind of thing happen. And very often you hear that. But see, God could have done that at any time during the Christian era. He could have come down on the world with his Spirit, and it would have prevented at least overt sin from taking place. Just as he did in Wales, he could have done that at any time in history and can still do it today. He could come down in America and move in his Spirit in this nation until the abortion would stop, the pornography would stop, and everything else. God is well able to do that. So we say to ourselves, if God, after a while it dawns through your head, what am I working so hard for? If God doesn't care enough to do it, what am I killing myself for? So you've got to have some kind of an orientation of the way God works. If God could have done this at any time in history, why didn't he? Precisely what is God doing? Is he doing it the hard way? Doesn't he care? Is he haphazard? Does he just take a sudden impulse and say, hey, I think I'll, pour out my Spirit and show him how it's done. And then he said, oh, I'm sick of that. I'll go play football somewhere. You just can't get any rhyme or reason for the revival in Indonesia, for example. So mighty. You say, why? Why doesn't he keep it going? Why does it stop? Is it dependent on the behavior of people? What is going on? Precisely what is going on? And if the answer in your own mind is important. It's important. And so as we study the Scripture to get the answer to what God is doing, we find out that what God is after is to build a man. He's building a temple. He's building a perfect man. in order to do these things that we want done, namely to stop abortion, to stop the destruction of human beings, to bring in righteousness, peace, and joy into the world, and the worship of God. That's what all of us want with part of our mind, not with our whole being, but with part of our being. We want a totally righteous world. There's a part of us that still wants to sin. That's why we do. It's because we want to, because there's a part of us that wants to. But we're getting the victory over that. And at least we can verbalize and say what we want is a new world wherein dwells righteousness. And as God shows us the darkness in our life, we deal with it and we keep moving closer to our goal. And that's what's happening. All right, now why? Why does God want this one new man? Why couldn't he have just done it by pouring out his Spirit? And the reason is that God wants government. He wants a kingdom. He doesn't want it just... you see, when the Spirit lifted from Wales, they went back to the booze. And God wants it that it will work whether or not people are being anointed or not. When he anoints them that heavily, they're really not themselves. See, they're moving under duress, as it were. They're moving under an impulse that they can't control. They haven't been converted in their determination to serve God. God wants people who will to do his will, not who are helpless. When Finney would come into town, they said that in the factories, people couldn't continue because they couldn't see the machines because they were crying so hard. Well, that's because the Holy Spirit causes that. But you see, that's not a way for God to dwell in peace with people, is to keep them where they're crying so hard they can't do anything else. They're where, you know, they love to go to the dance hall, but they can't because they're repenting because of the Spirit of God. Nothing in them has changed that way. But their behavior has been changed momentarily while God does certain things. And in that, many people accept the Lord, and then they do go on. But they can't go on very far until the anointing lifts. Because you can't grow under that kind of a thing. You grow, the only way you can grow is when you are faced with something against God's will, and you choose by God's grace to do what is right in the midst of opposition, and you do manage to overcome that, and Christ takes that place in your personality so that you can overcome that. That's the only way that you can grow. So you cannot grow under this kind of an anointing because the circumstances for growth are not there. Growth takes place when you are overcoming, when you are, and the basis of it is your will. The basis of the kingdom is your will. That's the basis of the kingdom. Not how you feel, not even the grace of God in the sense in which I'm speaking. The basis of the kingdom is your will. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Now, when Christ came, he said, I delight to do thy will, O Lord. Yea, thy law is within my heart. He says, I come, again, another place says, I come to do thy will, O God. Now, when Christ is formed in us, we find ourselves saying the same thing. I come to do thy will, O Lord. I delight to do thy will. Yea, thy law is within my heart. When Christ is formed in us, we do this by nature. It is the kingdom is an issue of will. Thy will be done. And God has given us a will, and it's the will to righteousness which distinguishes the saint from the non-saint. Not the anointing, not grace, not forgiveness. It's the will developed in the person through Christ to where he says, thy kingdom come. See, your government come, your will be done in earth. And the only time God has poured out his Spirit and has, as it were, taken things out of the control of man and ruled by his glory is such times as will enhance the moving forward of the development of his will in people. Because if he left the anointing here too long, it would frustrate that very thing. People behave in a peculiar way when the Spirit of God, they're off their moorings. It provides a really fertile ground for false doctrine. People feel good. Everything they do feels good and feels right. And they don't know right from wrong. But everything they do, God seems to bless. They say amen and the house comes down and everyone's on their face repenting. And there's very little learning takes place. Because you don't know what is happening. Because God is so present. See, day unto day gives light or whatever it is, but night unto night shows forth knowledge. It's the night, it's the fire of God that you're following by night, where these little lessons in will, in choice, are wrought out 1 inch at a time. Just 1 inch at a time. As you come to each small issue, and you're at a fork. Each time you come to one, you're at a fork in the road. And any one of these can lead you to destruction. Any one can lead you to destruction. So each time, and if you take a wrong choice, and your heart is right, and God is with you, He immediately begins circumstances to show that is not right. You're off. You've gotten yourself off. Then you have to go back to the altar, to the place where you knew God, and look at that choice again. And maybe you go off again. You keep going off until finally you go on the right one. And it would be so easy if God would say, that's wrong and this is right. But He does not do that. The reason that God does not do that, and there's been many a time I wished and prayed to God that He would. Tell me. Tell me. And He will not do it. He just will not do it. And the reason is because our response comes from what is in our heart. And until we make the right response from within our heart, we haven't been converted. And that's why He won't tell us. See, if He would tell us, we would repress what's in there. If we have a real zeal for God and a determination to serve Him, because like Moses, we have respect under the recompense of the reward. We may be really zealous spiritually, like Satan and we is zealous spiritually, and we want that inheritance. And so if we'd say, now, Lord, here I am at a fork in the road, I want to know the right way. Why do we want to know the right way? Because we're after the reward. We want, it isn't because we love God necessarily, although we do love God, but yet what we're spiritually zealous and we're after the kingdom. That's fine. That motivates us and keeps us going. But God's prime object is to write the law in our heart and mind, to convert us by forming Christ in us. So if we're left to our own devices and we make the choice that our nature is telling us, if it's wrong, then in God, instead of saying you're wrong, He begins to show us by circumstances until we're willing of our own free will to go back and to choose again. And go back and to choose again until we choose what is right. And then the right kind of fruit begins to come forth. Now, this is not an instantaneous thing. It takes time. It can take years. But God is not concerned. We may be concerned about coming quickly to the point where we're glorified and reigning with Jesus. But God is far more concerned that our nature is changed. And so He's making us in the image of His Son. And so it's inch by inch, line upon line, precept upon precept. And each one is a terrific struggle between right and wrong. And many times when we do not know the right and do not, or the wrong, we do not know it. Because in our spiritual zeal, we take the right every time. Just show me the right, Lord, and I'll do it. But our nature remains unchanged. That may sound pretty heavy, but that's exactly what's going on. And God is after that total conversion until what we do flows out of us by nature and it's right in God's sight. And that is union. See, that's walking in union with the staff of judgment, as we saw this morning, the rod like a staff in His hand measuring. And we are walking as a judge in the earth because in our heart, we're saying, I come to do Thy will, O God. Yea, I delight to do Thy will. Thy law is within my heart. And that comes until it's actually, we're becoming, the flesh in us is being made the Word. That's what it means to grow in Christ. And the reason that God has not baptized the earth with his Spirit, as the prophets predicted would happen, so that the glory of the Lord fills the earth as the waters cover the sea, is because God is creating a kingdom, people to rule. And these people who will rule and govern mankind are people who are ruling by will. That is, they are making choices all the time. That's the business of judges, is to decide. And it says, I saw thrones in Revelation 20, verse 4, and judgment was given unto them. And judges are constantly making decisions. They're making calls, and they're making them by will. So we would like our religion to be a kind of, Bill used the term, flowery. We would like it to be flowery. We would like it to be fun. We would like it to be sweet. We would like it to be emotional. We would just like to have a good time with our friends and do right and get away from sin and just be happy. And that's understandable. And that's the way children are. But what God is creating is people of a will hammered into God's will so hard and so steel, so iron, so absolutely unbreakable that they keep choosing righteousness. They choose righteousness. And then God is in union with them because they are so trained to be responsive to God's will, their will meanwhile answering to that will, that the whole thing is a natural flow. Now, that is what God is creating. That is what God is creating. And when that is accomplished, and they will be at perfect peace with one another, they will be, whenever crises arise between brethren, it's because one or both of them is making a wrong choice, and it causes conflict. Because when we are all making the same choice in the Lord, when we are all following the right decision, we are one with God, and we are one with one another. Now, God will leave the rest of the world relatively untouched, as though it were expendable, because the creation of judges is so of such a high priority that he will let other things go, as it were, and cause them to just work to bring this thing to good. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, and all things work together for good to this process of confirmation. And the image of his Son is will. See, I choose to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. That is the image of Jesus. That's what he is the Word of God made flesh, the will of God made flesh. And so as we're being conformed to the image of Jesus, what we are is being conformed to will, to God's will, to keep on choosing what is right. And all things work together for good to those who God has called to this purpose. And God has not chosen weak people. Weak people, you know, God loves everyone from the weakest to the strongest, but judges are not weak people. The people that God is conforming to his image are very tough and very stubborn people, very willed kind of people. And so it's a very difficult process, as God, who will never transgress their right to choose. That's part of the game. That's part of the ground rules. He does not transgress your right to choose. I have prayed many a time that he would. Many a time I have cried to God, Lord, override my will. I don't know what your will is. Override this thing. Cause me to do your will. And it only goes so far, because he's still in there working until the responses are artless and natural. And it's a difficult learning process. I would just love to have God tell me what to do, and when he wouldn't tell me, to do it and get the battle done with. I'm content. I trust His judgment. I trust His judgment. If God says that's best, I say that's best. All He has to do is say it, I parrot it. Aren't you like that? I know I've learned in time past that my judgment is lousy, and God's is always right and always brings about the desired thing. So my wish and my will is that, God, You do it. You just do it all. Just take me and do anything You want to. Do it how You want to. But He will not do it. He just simply will not do it. He takes it an inch at a time. Choose. 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 So what do you do? But that's the direction to get the world to believe. And the church today, of course, isn't anything except that. Somebody told me that in the church that they used to go to, or their relatives go to, they practice the rapture on the platform. Has anybody seen people practice the rapture? Has anyone? Barbara, would you tell us about what they do? Well, that's one way to practice the rapture. Has anybody seen another way? Neil has seen a way in which people practice the rapture.
You wait like this.
Yes, you do.
they have you jump corporately as a whole because everybody's going to go out. Then somebody goes, now! And everybody just goes,
I don't think they can jump as high as Neil. Neil, I expected you to keep on going.
Well, it says something like Christ or vice versa.
Whatever it was, it sure went up. Well, now, this, you see, you can see the contrast between the two doctrines. See? One is that God's purpose and will is to catch us up to where we'll have no more trials, no more choices to make. Whereas what we're saying here is that this exercise in choices is what we want to do. Now, I can't believe people that are jumping up and down are really all that anxious about getting the world converted. Because I don't think they're going to get converted by seeing the Christians jumping up and down. And it doesn't say in the Bible that you all may be carried up to heaven in a rapture and the world will believe. It doesn't say that. And yet these people profess that they want the world saved, but what we say is that when we're one with Jesus in God and with one another, then the world will believe. Well, we want the world to believe. Well, this is the way to get the world to believe. Seems to me that's just simple arithmetic. All right. Now, in Ephesians 4:14, as a result, because this is God's goal. That's what I said this morning. You can't get process or motivation till you have a goal. And if the goal were to be saved and go to heaven, then building up the saints and living a holy life and so on, you've got to relate it to some kind of a goal. So he says, as a result, because this is God's will. Because God wants there to be a perfect man and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Because that is so. Because that is the goal of what God is doing. Therefore, we are no longer to be children. Because what God is after is a perfect man. Therefore, we are to be no more children. Now, if you make another goal and say our goal is to die and go to heaven, you can't say, therefore, we are to be made no more children, because what's the difference? Whether you're an adult or a child or whatever, as long as you go up. So there's no therefore. There's nothing that feeds back upon conduct. So it's very important that we understand that God's goal is to build a perfect man. And that man, the head is Jesus, and he is at the right hand of God today. A man is at the right hand of God. A man, Jesus. And a body for that man is being built by all the ministries. All right, when that is finished, that head will come down on that body, and there will be one new man. And that man will contain within his heart the throne of God and of the Lamb, will be in there, will be in his heart. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And upon him will be the fullness of the Holy Spirit without measure. And when that man begins to walk through the earth, it will be God walking through the earth. That's what God is making. He's making a body, a temple, a house in which he can live and walk through the earth. And so he'll take as much time as is necessary to perfect every cell in that body, because the body will only be as holy as the least holy cell. Just like when my boys were young, they made a toro. It was a honey. I mean, it had a chain on it that was a hawser. And it was a mighty chain, and it had a hook on it, you know, that you could have docked the Queen Mary with, and it was tied onto some rope, but between the rope and this chain was just one nylon cord. And I said, if you put any strain on that thing, it's going to break at this point. Well, they could see that how big that chain was. That was a tremendous chain. It doesn't matter how big the chain is. That thing you got there is only as strong as that one strand of nylon cord. Well, it took them a while to get onto that. So this perfect man is only as strong as the weakest member. And it's only as holy as the least holy member. So if there's one member in there that is self-willed, that body is self-willed. If there's one member that's in there that's adulterous, that body moving through the earth under the double portion, the fullness of God's Spirit, is adulterous. You say, that's too strict, is it? There were several hundred thousand soldiers that went into Jericho. And one man sinned. And God said, Israel has sinned. The army was only as holy as Achan. Israel has sinned. So that is why God is taking the time with each cell in the body. Because a body is only as strong as the cells that are in it. And God has this great giant of a creature going to go through the earth. It is going to be without spot, wrinkle, blemish, or anything else. And so we all have opportunity to be in this man. Now, whether or not we end up in this one new man depends entirely on our patience with God. We can't do it. God can, but it requires patience on our part, because he doesn't do it fast enough or in the way we would like. He does it in the way we wouldn't like very often. And so we can either get off the bus and say, I've had enough of this stuff. It's too strict. It's too gloomy. And nobody has to live like this and so on. They don't know everything down there, et cetera, and so on. Or we can keep our eyes on the Lord and stay with him and say, Lord, I know, as David said, you know, your thoughts are more to me than I can number. You're with me night and day, trying, testing my spirit all the time. See, it didn't begin this year. It began when the time of Abel. God has had members of this body from the time of the righteous Abel all the way through. If you can see into the spiritual realm, it's a host of people that God has chosen from the earth. It predates Abraham. It goes back. It goes back beyond Enoch. Back, God has been looking for people in this great body that are all have one thing in common, and that is they have walked with God. Like Enoch, they have walked with God. And when that host, and Jesus is just thrilled with his host. Now, in the last days, I think there are many that are last shall be first for this reason. The obstacles put upon David and others whom God loved and Abraham and so on. Let's take Abraham is a very good example. The standards required of us as far as daily holiness are very, very strict. And we're in a demonic environment and a demonic culture. And this Abraham was off by himself. I'm not sure that he had that much to deal with. It's so difficult today to tear ourselves out of the world, to get away from the demons and overcome the things that we have to overcome and all the temptations and things. I think it's myself. This is an opinion. I think that this is why many that are last shall be first, because there will be people who will overcome today. They have to overcome everything. I mean, it's nearly impossible. And not only that, but the stars are falling. The angels are coming down to earth, and it's causing God's stars to fall because they're not only being beset by demons, but actually by high-ranking angels who can reach up into the second heaven, way up there, and, you know, way up where our prayers are, and deceive us. And if we can overcome the world, the television, the public school system, the government, the backslidden church, the covetous preachers, the demons and fallen angels, our own lust, and all the opportunities for sin that we have and for gratifying the flesh, if we can overcome all of this and walk with God in a perfect way before him by his help, we have a shot at being among the first in the kingdom. Many that are last shall be first. I mean, to us here tonight, we're staring at one another. It doesn't look very real, but in the spirit realm, it's very real. In the spirit realm, it's not far away. Can you hear me? In the spirit realm, it's not far away. We are being watched. We are being watched because this host of anointed people are ready and willing and waiting for the Lord Jesus to return so that they can return with him and rule the earth. They're waiting for that. That, you remember in Revelation, they're saying he has made us kings on the earth, and they're waiting for that. They're not, you say, oh, aren't they happy up in heaven with their new shoes in their mansion? Well, we have a couple of notions that we've got to unlearn. Revelation, this is a fright. I'll go through this again. It's torn out of my Bible, so somebody has to read it. Okay, it's Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. I'll read as far as I got before I tore it out. It says Revelation 5, 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. Now remember, these are people ostensibly back at the time of the Apostle John 2,000 years ago. For thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Is that where it ends? That verse ends? Okay. And thou hast made them what? Kingdom and priests to our God, and they will... That's what they're waiting for, is to rule on the earth. And these people were back there because John saw them. And maybe not, but I rather think that these people have been gleaned from history. I think Joshua will be there. I think David will be there. I think Abraham will be there. Hard to picture him anyplace else, wouldn't it? All right, because Jesus is going to be here. And they're going to reign where? And that's what they're all excited about. See, it could read, according to our traditions, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seal, for thou hast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and they shall all live in mansions and be happy forever and ever. See, they are at perfect rest because they are in paradise in their mansions. And what is the hope of heaven? That we're going to reign on the earth. So there they are, all around us. Thou art come unto Mount Zion. You have come unto Mount Zion. And here they are looking down and just waiting for the day they get their body back and get back down to business on the earth. It's no fun being in the spirit realm without a body. They want their bodies back. And the Lord is going to give them their bodies back one at a time, because it's an act of love on his part. Very personal thing. And as he gives Peter his bodies back, he'll have something to say to Peter. When he gives you your body back, I think he'll have something to say to you. These are hand-picked, these people. You say, wow, you know, millions of people. He has the time for that. Yeah, I was walking the other day and praying. Sure enough, there at my feet was a dead sparrow. God does that every once in a while. Okay, Lord, I get the message. Right at my feet. I know you're watching me. So he knows. And they're watching us. And when we make a choice that is bringing nearer the day of God, when we make that choice, there is jubilation, because they're watching this travail of people as God's rulers and their brethren are being formed for the day that's coming. They're watching you. And they have a stake in your behavior. See? Because according to the scripture, you can hasten the day of God by godly behavior. So it says in Peter. So it's just as natural and real as that. And when we die, we expect to hear Handel's Messiah. You know what you're going to hear? Hey, buddy, I've been waiting for you to get here. Long time no see. I mean, it is a natural, practical, personal thing that's real and down to earth. It is not some mystical Oz. It is just real people in a real setting, having temporarily lost their bodies, which is a great inconvenience. And they say, boy, I'm glad you made it. Come on, we're going to be waiting for a while. We've got to wait a little while, and then we're going to get back down there, and we're going to do the job. And, of course, there's millions and millions that have died in ignorance, and they're just living off doing whatever they are, and the wicked are in hell. It's a very real situation. It's not nearly as religious. Heaven isn't as religious as we think it is. It's all scaffolding, this religion. As a result, Ephesians 4:14, as a result of this plan of God, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Now, who is Paul talking about? Who are these people that are tricking us and scheming? Who are they? Are they operating today? Yes, they are. Now, why do they do this? What motivates people to scheme and trick God's people? What motivates them to be devious in the kingdom when they could go into business and make a lot more money and be devious there? Why come into the church and scheme and trick to gain power and money? Why do that? It's because people have respect unto the reward. There are in some many people, as there is in Satan, a desire for the spiritual inheritance. They see it. They understand it. They can see past this world, and they see that the real glory is in the spiritual thing. And so They see there are things to be gained in the church. Now, this was true of Ananias and Sapphira. It was true of Gehazi. It's true that people want the things of the Spirit, like Judas, but their hearts are not right. And like 1 John says, they were with us, but they went out from us, that they might it might be manifest that they were not of us. And this type of person can get a long way in the church by craftiness and by scheming and by trickery. And I asked God about that. I said, Lord, how do you deal with this thing? And the Lord showed me, I believe, I think it was the Lord anyway, to deal with it as God dealt with Judas. It's a very interesting study about Jesus and Judas. You know, it's a very touching thing because Judas was one of the 12. And I believe that Jesus loved him. And he knew that Judas, finally the Father showed him that Judas was going to betray him. And you know, he never did a thing about it. He didn't warn the disciples. He didn't lift a finger. He just let him go. It's one of the most amazing things. Jesus didn't arm himself. He didn't attempt to stop him. He said, go. And the thing about Judas that you need to remember, that all of us need to remember, is that none of us are to be sure of ourselves. The problem in the spirit realm is it gives us a sense of confidence that is not well-founded. I remember when I was saved, I did not have a religious background. And I was saved with people, real Christians, and they love God. But into God's plan of grace, meaning a space of time for repentance, I was also introduced to the Scofield Bible and the rapture. And this general sense that Christianity was kind of a magic. And if you could persuade somebody to say the right words, they were going to go to heaven. And I can still remember that spirit. I remember what it felt like, and it felt so right. It was a long struggle for me to become convinced that this is not the Spirit of God. It was many years that I taught the Bible before it began to dawn on me the rapture was unscriptural and that Scofield was wrong, because that's what I had been saved in, with people that believed in that. And that spirit seemed so right. But it was given to me at the same time that I was saved. Now I just thought, that was a right spirit. So there's many things that we feel, and they seem right. But the Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And it's for this very reason. Because many times we feel that we're perfectly right. And I think that Judas felt that way. But you see, that things began to manifest themselves. He was a thief. And he began to steal what you'd have to be with men in a camaraderie of men. And not all men have ever experienced camaraderie, and I don't think women ever experience. That's been my observation. I don't think they ever experience it, but they may, and I may be absolutely incorrect there. But it seems to me when they get together, they fuss. But there's, you know, I don't mean to be harsh, I mean, this is a cold-blooded observation. But any of the men that have been in the service know that you can get some buddies in the service. You can get five or six guys, and there is a camaraderie there. There is just something that binds men together, and it's absolutely as clean as anything ever was. And it's just something that I'm not sure women ever experienced. They may, but I know men do because I've experienced that in the service. I had some good buddies in the service. They were good buddies. And boy, they were buddies stuck together, and one of them was killed or something, the others would weep. I mean, there was a love there between the men that was pure. And I think that existed among the apostles, and that one would steal. You don't steal from your buddies. And I thought about that. I thought, what kind of a weasel this guy was that he would steal from his buddies. But see, he was a religious man. And in some way, his heart was double. He had a desire for Jesus, And yet he had something else in that was willing to steal. But he didn't see the depths of it at all. And Satan wasn't in him. It was just his nature. But Satan was biding his time. He knew the man was ripe for deception. He knew that he had a time bomb planted in there among the 12, and he just let the guy go and follow Jesus and work miracles and pray and be a buddy with the 11. They were a close-knit group, the 12, Jesus and the 12. And then when the time came, Jesus, knowing it was the time from the Father, he still didn't stop him. He didn't say to the other guys, "We've got a Trojan horse in our midst. We've got a betrayer here." He did say, "One of you shall betray me," but he didn't tell them who. God leaves it up to us. And Judas had no idea. If Judas had understood at that point that he was going to betray God's Messiah, do you think he would have? Oh, he would not have done that. That's the danger of life in general and religion in particular. And Jesus said to him, just looked at him, his friend, his buddy. It's what you do, do quickly. And at that moment, Satan entered into him. Not before. See, he was just bringing him along for the kill. And when it was right, Satan entered into him. Jesus never touched it. Never touched it. That's how you deal with Judas. You don't touch it. You let the Father work out his plan because it was written that he would do this. So we don't touch it. Then, when Judas came, he said, "The one I kiss, that's the one you're after." When Satan gets into you, you'll do things that you never would do otherwise. So hard and fast Judas fell. And he went up, and Jesus looked at him. He said, "You betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" That's the way God deals with a person who is in the kingdom, after spiritual things, but walking in scheming and trickery. And why does God permit that? Doesn't he care for his sheep? The average believer is not a schemer or a trickster. This is for the ambitious. The average Christian is kind of stumbling along, wants to serve God, is afraid of hell, and would like to be loved of the Lord and bless the Lord and praise and works and kind of gets through all of his experiences. But God wants us to grow so that because these will always be present working among us to scheme and to trick. And what do they want by their scheming and tricking? Power. They see what comes with the anointing. They see the perquisites that come with the anointing, and they want that thing. And so they scheme and trick to try to get it. And God permits his saints to be exposed to that kind of thing, to test them and to try them. And God says, grow. We need to grow so that no matter what anybody does, we will not be moved. Praise the Lord. We just let these things just press us into Jesus and just press us into Jesus. And we're just not moved by what is said or what is done. Because the Bible says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. The Lord knows. And we don't. So it behooves us all to be very careful. By craftiness and deceitful scheming, why would religious people do that? Well, they do. And they're there today doing it just as they always have. And and some of God's people willfully remain babies. And that's what I said. I'm getting to the place, you know, they're doing this thing about the PTL club and all this other nonsense. And I'm just building myself up to the place. One day I'm going to come out with a pronouncement of a few things that I think are wrong. Not that I'm trying to be some big shot or something, but we've got to be getting past the place where we can say to people, well, do whatever you want to, you know, if you want to do it, that's all right. There are some things that are wrong. And what I'm seeing from American preaching and the things that go on are so wrong, I'm getting about up to the place where I'm saying, if you watch it, you are sinning. Because you are deliberately, God has shown you better, you know better, then what in the world reason do you have to partake of it? And if it's just carelessness and foolishness, then what I'm saying is you're weakening the hands of the men of war. You bring into the church a bad and a sloppy, backslidden, careless, religious, foolish, frivolous spirit, and all it does is tear the church down. Now, we are members one of another, and we cannot, in any good conscience, watch this sappy stuff that goes on, the pleading for money, the obvious foolishness, running that thing. I say, get the channel TV out of your house! And don't watch it because it's wrong. And it will only harm you. And things are, they used to be maybe where we could get along as babies and slop around and it didn't much matter. But it matters today because you will, one time, the time around the famous battle when the English fought the Scotch and the Scotch lost under Bonnie Prince Charlie. And you know how the English front line of infantry worked? Boy, talk about taking courage and trusting your brothers. When they went forward with their bayonets, when it came to the point of contact between the Scotch and the English, every Englishman turned like this and stabbed the man next to him. And that left his whole flank exposed for the man that was coming right at him like that. You see the wisdom of that? The Scotchman coming at him, the infantryman coming at him, was expecting to parry what he did. But instead he was stuck here by this man here. But if you turned your side to stab this man here and this other guy cut and run, your whole side here was exposed. You were absolutely dependent on the man on your left to stick the guy that was coming at you. And if that doesn't take courage because you want to defend yourself with your bayonet, you see, and you turn like this, well, this fella over here, he's unprotected because he's going this way. You've got him in the side, but at the same time, you have left your side wide open. And it's kind of like the body when we're praying and seeking God and trying to get the victory over ourselves, and then we've got members who are fooling around, wasting their time, going, well, I think I'll go here, well, I think I'll go there. It doesn't matter whatever I do, you know, nobody's going to tell me what to do. You expose your brethren, and their load becomes 10 times worse because you're fooling around. So I think for the good of the troops, that we're going to, the day when we do not exercise much church discipline in this church, we do not do this. I've never disfellowshipped anybody, even people that have gone into out and out sin. I've never told anyone not to attend this church. And I don't want to tell anybody not to attend this church. But there are bodies similar to ours that are beginning to exercise church discipline. And I think we're coming to that place. I think it's absolutely unavoidable that we can, when we see somebody's going off, we can get in love and counsel them and say, what you're doing is wrong, and you shouldn't be doing this, you're not living for God, and so on. And if they will not do it and say, you know, you're not telling me anything, find another assembly. Because we're not interested in numbers, we're not interested in money, buildings, or anything else. We're interested in building up this one new man. And people that are not interested in that, but are trying to accommodate their personal life to the message we preach, have no business here. They have no business in this church. Because there's too many people trying too hard to do God's will. Do you see what I'm saying, people? Well, some of you do, some of you don't know, you're not sure. Okay. It isn't a case of lack or love or anything of the kind, and we're not going to have to do too much. God is going to do it. I know that. People, we've got to realize we're past the place, and there are minister after minister after minister after minister, and what he is after is his own glory, his own money, his own way, his own church. And it had, they have no place in the body. And we've been kind of a loose group, and most churches are kind of a loose group. Hey, we're glad to see you when you come and everything. But God is interested in one new man. Praise the Lord. And he's going to be built up by that which every joint supplies. So let's buckle down and begin to think along those terms. God wants us to grow so that nobody can fool us. We can understand what people are up to, see it written plainly in their faces, and grow and that there'll be one new man. Does that sound good to you? Amen. We've come this far. We've come this far. As Jerry Falwell says, we've come this far by faith. And now it's time to start climbing. And it's going to be rugged. We're strong enough to do it. We can make it. But every day that goes on, we are going to be further away from the traditional church. Don't, please, bring their practices here. They're not wanted. Let them keep their baby poo among themselves. Because we have a job to do, and it's going to take all our strength and all our energy and courage and wisdom, and we're going to have to pray for one another, love one another, and help one another. Shall we stand?
Allie. All praise the Lord.
Amen.
How did we ever get into such a
mess?
Hallelujah. Let's call upon the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lord, we give thanks unto